Philippians 3, 15 to 21. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as the model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is in their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Well, it's a pleasure to be sharing with you from this section of Philippians today. There's actually a lot to unpack in this passage, and I don't have time to cover everything. So today I'm going to be focusing particularly on Paul's teaching on the mature Christian. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that it is living and active, and that it shapes us. Please speak to us today through this passage in Philippians. Amen. Now, as you saw before, I was young once, but also I actually come from a family where I'm the youngest of three. And as you can imagine, and as I now get to experience as a mum of three, with three children come the usual arguments and bickering and general childishness. My dear, long-suffering dad, in his attempts to shut it down, would often use the phrase, "Oh, come on, act your age, not your shoe size," which, when you look at the shoe sizes and the fact that a six-year-old can wear a size 13, doesn't give his instruction quite the gravitas he hoped for. But when you're 13 and you're wearing size 5, the idea hits home, right? Grow up, act your age, stop being so immature. Well, in our passage today, this is Paul's instruction. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. It's not surprising that he wants the Philippians to become mature. He's like a parent. He wants to see his children grow and mature into adults. And we can see this in chapter 1:25, early on, where he says, "I will continue with all of you for your progress and your joy in the faith." So Paul helpfully spells out for us what a mature Christian view should be. And today in our Bible studies, we looked at the mature Christian doesn't base their confidence before God on the works they've done or the status that they might hold in front of other people. It's based on Jesus' righteousness, not their own. And other mature Christian views that we see in the passage and the points that you have printed on your outline is that a mature Christian longs for the future resurrection. A mature Christian follows Jesus' example, and a mature Christian knows that their future is secure. So let's look at the first one. A mature Christian longs for the future resurrection. So in verse 20, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body." The language here of eagerly awaiting tells us that Paul is super keen to see Jesus' transforming power. There's a real sense of anticipation, like being on your tippy toes waiting for something amazing. And I wonder whether you feel that way too. Do we eagerly await this promise? Now, when Paul describes our bodies as lowly, well, he's not wrong, is he? I mean, I'm only 36, a relative spring chicken, you might say. But I'm already really conscious that physical decay is quite built in. My muscles nag at me if I happen to get out of bed the wrong way. And I know that my eyesight isn't going to improve anytime soon. In fact, it's the opposite case. They're going to get worse. The future of optometry is safe in my hands. And then I've got these little kids that I see swinging like monkeys on the playground, and I am all the more humbled and reminded of my body. The other night, my daughter Katie, she's six, spent 5 minutes doing non-stop cartwheels in the lounge room. I actually considered doing one with her, but thankfully I realised my limitations early. I restrained myself and probably saved myself a trip to the ER. And it's not only my own body where I feel this ache of loneliness. As we just heard, Ruth is struggling with the loneliness of her own body. And I have an aunt in hospital who's just recently diagnosed with cancer as well. And so I'm reminded that it's actually all around us, isn't it? And while we're on the thought of transformation, in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul reminds us that we're also undergoing a spiritual transformation that won't be completed until the day of Christ Jesus. And I'm really thankful for that, because when I imagine the idea that one day I will stand before God's throne to be made pure and blameless, no longer entangled by sin or temptation, I actually find myself, like Paul, eagerly awaiting Jesus' return. What a glorious day that will be. And so when we're faced with these lowly bodies, these sinful temptations, the mature Christian should be prompted to long for that future resurrection day. But do we? I know sometimes I can be quite complacent as well. Rather than this physical decay stirring this longing for a new body, instead I might be stirred up to worry or discontent or grumbling. Or I might even blame God and say, God, why did you have to make me this way? Why couldn't you give me, I don't know, perfect eyesight? Rather than let it be a reminder of this perfect future transformation to come. And sometimes spiritually I can be complacent. Maybe I'm going well in my Bible reading and prayer life and I'm quite happy with where I'm at and I'm not actually thinking about the little bit of, a lot of growing and maturing that is ahead of me. So sisters, let's not be complacent. Let's not be prone to despair or grumbling. Instead, let us take joy in and eagerly await our Saviour, who will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. And while we're waiting, we don't just want to sit around and be idle and maybe not do anything so we can preserve what little health we have. We need to live lives that are shaped by this longing and the hope. Let's look at Paul's life for a moment. He preaches Christ. He plants churches. He prays constantly. He entrusts the gospel to the next generation. He is poured out like a drink offering. He becomes all things to all people so that some might be saved. So for us then, how does our resurrection hope and longing shape our character and our actions now? And here's a bunch of questions that we can think through to maybe reflect on that. How does it shape our decisions about how we spend time, whether it's at home or at work or caring for others? What about the way we spend our money, whether it's for selfish gain or gospel purposes? What about where we choose to live, under a flight path, the activities in which we participate, the friendships we invest in? Or what about what we avoid? Does our understanding of the resurrection help us to flee temptation, restrain our tongues? Or like we remembered last week, stop grumbling and arguing. I can think of lots of examples where the future shapes our present actions. We actually live our lives by it all the time. For example, if I know that my mum is coming to visit my house in the future, you can be sure that present me is about to go around and do a bit of cleaning to make sure it's up to her standards. Or how many of us in perhaps the 2 weeks before a dentist visit start brushing a little bit more vigorously and you find the floss that might have got, lost in the back of the cupboard since the last trip. Or on a more serious note, as I raise my children, I think about I'm not just raising them for today, but I'm raising them to be adults for the future. And my prayer is that they will know and love Jesus. So how does my parenting give them every opportunity to know him and follow him? So as we long for this future resurrection, we eagerly await a saviour. How will that future view shape our present days while we wait? And as we do, whose example will you follow? This is the second point on your outline. A mature Christian follows Jesus' example. So Paul writes in verse 17 to 19, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I've often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven." There's three things I'd like to consider here: following Paul's example as he follows Jesus, the enemies of the cross, and the heavenly citizenship. So following Paul's example, from chapter 2, we already know that Jesus is our greatest example to follow. He is the one we are to follow as we are united with Christ and with each other. So Paul says, "Follow my example," and then he changes to this inclusive, "just as you have us as a model," so Paul and Timothy are the ones who write the letter, and then he points to the mature Christians among them. "Keep your eyes on those who live as we do." Now remember, the Philippian Christians are in the midst of opposition, and they'll continue to experience that. Not an easy environment to stand firm as a Christian. I mean, it's great. Paul wants them to stand firm, shine like stars. Oh, but gosh, it was probably tempting to stay quiet, or maybe try and just be on the down low a bit, maybe not offend people too much with their faith, or compromise so they can keep the peace with those around them. I wonder if that feels a bit familiar as we live as Christians in our society that is at best uninterested or at worst downright hostile to Christians. Rather than looking around and being uncertain, Paul encourages the Philippians to look up, see Jesus' example, and find godly Christians and follow their example as they follow Christ. Don't do this alone. Find someone who's walked this path before you and follow along. Last week, Courtney talked about our obedience becoming an example to unbelievers, whereas this week I'm thinking a little more about Christians being examples for other Christians. So how do we know if someone's a good example to follow? Well, go back to chapter 2. Look at that description of Jesus and make a bit of a comparison. I mean, do they confess Jesus as Lord? That's a good start. Do they live humbly and selflessly? Are they striving to grow in godliness? In a commentary on the Philippians, the author Alex Motyer writes about this instruction. And he says, "Paul says to imitate me because by doing so, you'll live a life which accords with the truth about the cross and the coming of Jesus Christ." In other words, when the truths about the cross and the coming are grasped, a certain way of not life naturally follows. Now, in 2012, I completed a year at Bible College in Melbourne. In fancy speak, I got a graduate diploma of divinity, which sounds pretty cool. But titles aren't everything, are they? I was actually most excited about what I had the privilege of learning in those 12 months. I got to learn about the big picture of the Bible in a way that I hadn't seen before, and how it can be understood and explained to others. And so I thought, maybe it's a good thing for me to see if I'm suited to use what I've learned to teach and train other Christians. And that led me to apply to do an apprenticeship with the university campus ministry group, like ES at North Terrace. But a slight hiccup for me, I didn't actually attend university in Melbourne. I couldn't just go back to the same university I'd been at, which is what a lot of people do. So I had to make a decision about where I would be trained. You'll be glad to know my decision was not based on which campus had the best lattes. I was in Melbourne, the temptation was there, but no. I set about finding someone, first and foremost, whose example I could follow. I ended up at RMIT Uni being trained and mentored by a woman named Heather Reed, and I think, yeah, that's Heather and me. And she impressed me because not only could she teach me those practical ministry skills like writing talks and leading studies, she was someone whose life and conduct I could learn from. Her humble and steady character, godly conduct, and steadfast faith were attributes that were just as important, if not more, than the skills and competency that she could pass on. I mean, don't worry, she did pass on some skills too, which you're enjoying right now as I speak. But it was so good to have someone whose life I could learn from as well. So that's the godly example. What about the enemies of the cross that Paul talks about? Well, in your study, you would have seen Paul ripping into those evildoers, the dogs, the mutilators of the flesh, the ones who were arguing that you had to be circumcised or you couldn't be right with God. And it seems likely that it's the same group being referred to in these verses. Howard Marshall, a theologian, wrote, "The cross and people's attitude to it acts like a litmus paper that brings out into the open the real nature of the relationship with God." Now, a person's response to the cross can vary, obviously. They might be indifferent to the cross and say, "It doesn't matter, it's got no significance, doesn't mean anything to me." Or they might say, "It's insufficient," and think that you need to add works like circumcision or saying it's not enough to get us into heaven. A wrong understanding and attitude to what happened at the cross makes one an enemy. It's really strong language. There's no middle ground. And Paul describes them in verse 19. He says their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. What a huge contrast to the Christian's destiny, to the Christian's God, the Christian glory, and our mindset. Their destiny is destruction, which is death. Ours is eternal life. Their God is their stomach. They live for today for their own physical and material comfort and security. Our God is the one who created the world and everything in it, including us. He is above and before everything. Their glory is in their shame. They think and say and do things that are shameful and offensive in God's sight, and they glory in it. They see it as good. Our glory is in the shameful criminal's death and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, to be honest, the passage is challenging because I don't really like thinking of my non-Christian friends and family as enemies of the cross, but Paul's really clear about it. But also, Paul is moved to tears when he writes this. And remember that before we knew Jesus, we too were his enemies. When Paul wrote to another church, the Colossians, he outlined this when he said, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." There's a lot of familiar ideas that we've already seen in the letter to the Philippians that he's brought out here. Finally, Paul says in that third section, their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, it's really interesting that Paul uses the term citizenship. It's a really culturally loaded term. And it would have actually been a real sit up and pay attention moment for the Philippians, because they could have had every reason to take pride in their Roman citizenship. The New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg says, "While many of the Romans in Philippi gloried in the privileges that their earthly citizenship procured, Paul wants the Philippian Christians not to think of themselves as Jew or Gentile, but as citizens of a new form of existence that won't fully appear until Jesus' return. At the same time, the already, but not yet, nature of God's kingdom means that his people form a colony or an outpost of heaven already in this world." At Trinity Church Adelaide, we connect with a lot of international students, which is wonderful. As foreign citizens, they join Trinity, and lots of them attend a Bible study on Friday night for international students. It's a group brought together on the basis of Jesus, yes, but also on the basis that they're from somewhere else. And while they live here, no one really expects them to follow Australian politics or be particularly invested in the future of our country, because we expect that once they finish, they'll head back to their home. This is a bit like the church, isn't it? We are a community of foreign citizens who have gathered together. As citizens of heaven, our priority is to serve Jesus alone. And we look forward to the day when we will reach our home in heaven. Paul was actually a Roman citizen too, like the Philippians. But he doesn't want the Philippians to follow him as a Roman citizen. They should follow his example as a citizen of heaven. So we know the mature Christian longs for the future resurrection. They should follow Jesus' example as the heavenly citizens. And finally, the last point, a mature Christian knows their future is secure. In verse 16, Paul encourages them, "Only let us live up to what we have already attained." They have received Jesus' righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. It's Jesus who's done all this work for us, and he changes our status from sinner to saint. His perfect life, his sacrificial, sin-bearing death, and his resurrection in power have secured our salvation, and nothing can change that. The mature Christian lives in confident assurance of what Jesus has done on the cross. Confident assurance that Jesus will return to bring everything under his control. And every knee will bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Jesus told the story of the wise and the foolish man. Maybe you remember a song about it? The wise man built his house on the... Thank you, the rock. And the foolish man built his house on the sand. And what happened when the rains came tumbling down? The house on the rock stood firm. The mature Christian knows that building their life on Jesus gives them a firm foundation that cannot be shaken. You might be thinking, well, hang on a second, what about verses 12 to 14 where Paul's talking about striving and reaching for his goal? What's that about when it comes to this assurance? Well, he's not striving and reaching for his salvation. That's already attained. Rather, he is striving towards heaven to live in a way that reflects his new status as a child of God. He is, in his words earlier, living a life that's worthy of the gospel, his future hope shaping his present actions. And that's not a new idea. I mean, we realise today Paul is happy to write the same things again and again. Sometimes it's with exactly the same words, rejoice in the Lord, and sometimes he expresses the same idea just in a slightly different way. So he's encouraging the church as they mature in Christ, and as he says in chapter 1:25, he expects to see progress in their faith. Even if we appear to other people to be mature and godly, when we are honest with ourselves, we all know we have a long way to go if we want to be more like Jesus. But even as we press on to know Jesus more and to keep growing in godliness and maturity, we do so with confident assurance that we cannot add to, we cannot take away from what Jesus has already achieved for us. Last week we were reminded from Ephesians 2 that we are saved by grace. Further on in chapter 2, Paul also wrote, "And God raised us up with Christ, seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Do you English scholars notice the tense here? It's not future, it is past, it is done. By the grace of God and through Jesus, this is what we have already attained. So let's live up to it. And when Jesus returns, we can say, "I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith." Let's not be shaken. We have a firm foundation in Jesus, and our future in him is secure. As I look around the room, I see lots of different life stages represented. And it's great to see that on the outside, but what is God most concerned about, whatever life stage you're at? It's our spiritual maturity, our growth and progress on the inside, our joy as we await a saviour from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. So while we wait, let's not be dismayed by the physical and spiritual decay around us, but let that feed our longing for the transformation Jesus has promised and has the power to do. May our present actions be shaped by our future hope. May we follow Jesus' example and that of mature Christians around us. And let's do all of this with the certain assurance that Jesus has secured this future for us and nothing can stand against us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that Jesus is our Lord and our Saviour and that we can come to him knowing that we have his righteousness that makes us pure and blameless. Heavenly Father, help us to let any sadness about the current state of our world be a trigger to turn to you, to long for that day where we eagerly await our Saviour Jesus. Help us to live lives in the meantime that model Jesus to others and that we can follow others as well. Thank you, Lord, for this word from the Philippians. In Jesus' name, amen.